Bible, I invite you to please stand as we worship our God by listening to Him speak to us through the reading of His holy word. Beginning with Exodus chapter 33, starting at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And turning over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 15, and continuing through verse 31. "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. And finally, turning over to John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Amen. Please be seated. It's a little hard to preach after reading that passage. Sort of want to let that linger and settle in. What a marvelous encounter. And as the story goes, this woman goes to spread that good news of Christ, and she recognizes that indeed this is the Messiah, and may we with her then recognize Christ as our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us, a beautiful word, a weighty word, a word full of grace. Even, Lord, in the portions where you teach us of our duty, you come to us through your Spirit and grace to empower us to fulfill those things. And so we know that when we come to your word, we encounter you and our Savior Jesus, and we learn from your Holy Spirit. And we ask this morning, O God, as we think of your word, as we hear it now opened, explained, proclaimed, preached to us, that you, by the Spirit who gave it, would open our minds to understand and our hearts to embrace the truths you will reveal to us from your word this morning. And please, O God, grant to me as your servant clarity of thought and of speech. Help me so that the words I speak will be exactly what you want all who are listening this morning, whether in this building, in this room, or watching online, Lord, that hearing these words, they will hear the voice of Christ and be drawn all the more to him and bow in worship, but for you, Father, Son, and Spirit. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing our new series of sermons on the perfections of God, otherwise known as the attributes of God. Another way of thinking of it is, who is God and what is he like, as we consider the different ways in which God reveals aspects of who he is. Before I get into the sermon this morning and where we'll focus, just want to make this comment. As we think about all these different attributes of God, these perfections of God, we have no choice in our finiteness to think of each one of them one by one and reflect on them. But for God, it's all one. It all comes together. And so, though we'll be taking them one or two at a time in the series, we want to recognize and understand that all of this is God himself revealing himself in all of his fullness, because these attributes are not separable. They're not separate things that you stick together and get God. But all of them fully are part of who God is. Well, this morning we're going to be thinking about the truth that God is spirit. And that's where our focus will be. Now, I want to start with this. I want you to imagine for a moment a God with a body. Just visualize arms, legs, hands, feet, eyes, nose, and so on. A God like that is a God bound by limitations of space. If that God, if we met this one and it turned out he, she, whatever, is 20 feet tall, even then, that God would be occupying, I don't know, something like 120 cubic feet of space, if I did my rough math correctly. Seems big, but there's no real greatness to it. But now let's say that this God that we're imagining stipulates that you must worship. You got to come and meet with him and worship him, both individually over and over again, as well as at least one day a week together with others. And then you discover that this imaginary God is all the way on the other side of the globe, perhaps in Beijing or Moscow. Now what? How are you going to worship that God? To worship that God, you'd have to live where it is. The whole world would have to live there. At a minimum, if not, it would mean at least once a week flying all the way to the other side of the world in order to meet with this God and say, hey, I'm here to worship you. Those of us who live in St. Charles would be saying, could you kindly change the rules and move to Missouri? I mean, make it a little easier on us, would you? Now, how are you feeling as you think about this imagined God? As a Christian, I suspect, at least I know what I'm feeling. I'm uncomfortable even describing it. But I did that intentionally to get us thinking. We're getting uncomfortable. We're troubled by it because that certainly is not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Matthew and Paul and Peter and Mary and Ruth and so on. How can the whole world be expected to worship a God so limited and bound by space and location? But let me ask you this question. When you think of God, what's the first thought that enters your own mind? What do you envision if I just stand here and say, God? What comes into mind? What do you sense? What do you feel? What are you thinking? What does your instinctive reaction to the word God tell you about the God that you believe in? If what you have in your mind is a material image, you'll have a God like that imaginary makeup one that I just described, one that's bounded and limited. Could a God like that rule the world and universe? Can a God like that rule over kings and presidents and governors? Can he be a God of power and of glory? Absolutely not. There's not a chance. And that's why this morning we want to press on to deepen and improve our understanding of the one and only true God, so that the moment you and I hear the word God, all the right thoughts will flood our minds. All the right senses will overwhelm us, because we know and worship the one who is not that imaginary crazy God I made up on the other side of the world, but the one who reigns in the heavens above as well as here on this earth. In the passages that we have read from this morning, Deuteronomy, from Exodus, from John, here in each of those, we're given little glimpses of God. Like Moses, we can't see him in all of his glory. But God has revealed himself, and he said something to us in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, in John, as well as many other parts of his word. At the heart of the glimpses in those passages is this truth, that God is spirit. And therefore, he cannot be seen with our human eyes. He's not the 20-foot-tall imaginary God we just made up. Rather, he is the invisible God who is at work in a visible world. The way we want to approach it this morning is by thinking about Jesus' words in John 4 as he interacted with the Samaritan woman. As she was challenging him, well, you know, you say we got to worship in Jerusalem. Our elders say it's got to be here at Gerizim and so on. And Jesus says to her, the Father is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. Why? Because God is spirit. What does that mean to say that God is spirit? And what are some of the implications of that truth about God? Now, the odd illustration that I started with may sound rather far-fetched to our modern Western ears, but you probably know this just as well as I. History is full of human-made gods and goddesses, worshipped through images of metal and stone and wood and clay. We read about it in the Bible. We read about them in other books of history. The Romans had them, the ancient Near Eastern various people groups, the Persians, the Assyrians, etc., the Babylonians, they had them. The Greeks had them, and they're to be found in other parts of the ancient world and, frankly, in the modern world as well. Because there's never been a time in human history when one or more cultures and people groups have not created material idols to worship, not to mention all the false gods, all the idols that we create in our hearts and worship. Now, why is it, though, that material gods and goddesses, material idols, why have those been so appealing? Well, first of all, we live in a world that's experienced by our senses. We see, we taste things, we smell them, we touch them, we hear them. They appeal to our senses. That's the world we live in. We're accustomed to that kind of physicality, and we like physical and bodily experiences. Because we ourselves are material creatures. We have muscles, we have bones, we have blood vessels, we have a heart, we have lungs, we have kidneys and other internal organs. We are part, in that sense, of the material physical world. The heart beats, we feel it. The lungs suck in air and blow that air out. We may not always be consciously thinking about it, but we know that that's happening to us. And though we are certainly far more than simply material creatures, we nevertheless are material beings. And what this leads to then, you see, is we don't trust what we can't see. We want to experience it with our senses. And the world we live in is also a material world. And so we want to experience it in that material kind of way. For example, if you've been to Southern California, you'll know that we have an imported tree. It's called the eucalyptus tree. It's not native to Southern California, but it's everywhere. And the eucalyptus tree, you want to look at it. You see it with your eyes. And you see that it will have a kind of tannish-looking bark that will begin to darken as it dries out, and it's going to shed that, even become some parts of it like stringy strands and things until it falls off. And then when it falls off, that tree, from a distance especially, is strikingly white-looking. And if you were to touch it and feel it, it's incredibly smooth. And then when it rains, oh my, the scent is wonderful, actually. Think of what a eucalyptus might smell like. I can't describe that one for you. I was going to try, but forget it. Can't do it. Watching, smelling, feeling, that tree becomes very real. Materialness is natural for us, given the world we live in. But now, you throw sin into the mix, and what happens? It becomes natural to want also to have a God that I can see and feel and touch and experience immediately through my senses. And that's why humans, for thousands of years, have made and created idols of wood and stone and clay and metal and so on. The good materiality that God created, remember, He made all this. And He said, it is good. And He made humans. And He said, this is very good. That good materiality that God made, that He created, we have ruined through sin. And so we take that and we want to make it into gods before us. But what's the truth? I can take a saw. I can take an axe to that tree. And I can start cutting. I can start chopping until it comes tumbling down. And then maybe I'll extract the oils from its leaves. What do I discover in all of this realness of that tree, its touchableness and materiality? I discover that I have the power to manipulate it, to change it, even to destroy it. And that goes for the God made from the wood of that tree. And for that make-believe God on the other side of the world. You see, our sinfulness causes us, and Paul shows this, for example, in Romans 1, causes us to want to create gods in our own image, material gods that we can see and touch and feel and control and manipulate. If God is bound by a material physical body, that's a God that we can manipulate or ignore at will because He's limited. Or even worse, a God on which we can inflict harm. You see, that's a God not only in the visible world, but of the visible world. The true God, the one and only living God, is the invisible God who is certainly present and at work in this visible world as creator and sustainer. And so when Jesus says to the woman at the well, God is spirit. The first thing that means is that God is not a material being like you and me. Now, there's mystery in Jesus' description there. We can't fully explain it and understand it. That's another aspect of who God is. He's ultimately incomprehensible to us. We can know Him truly because He reveals Himself. But there are aspects that go beyond what we can fully understand. And so the first thing is, God is not a material being like you and me. He can't be seen and felt and touched and heard in the usual human fashion, ordinarily, except in those special occasions where he has revealed himself in the prophets and so on in those other forms. But he is not a material being like us. Paul says, 1 Timothy 6:16, who, speaking of God, alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's who God is. He lives in that unapproachable light. Think about what that is describing for us. If there's that kind of light, what would happen to your eyes and mine if we approached it? Think about staring at the sun. Don't do it. We'd be blinded. We can't. It's impossible. It's overwhelming. We would cringe and fall to our knees. He cannot be seen. And that means our God cannot be manipulated. He cannot be ignored. He cannot be harmed. To say God is spirit means he's not a material being like you and me. And therefore, he can't be harmed, manipulated, ignored, and seen like humans. And notice too, Jesus doesn't say God is a spirit. He's not categorizing God with other non-material beings, though we could think of those in an analogical way. Rather, what Jesus is saying when he says God is spirit, he's distinguishing God from all creation. In a way, he's saying God is God, and that's it, to distinguish him from all else. God's invisibility to the human eye, however, doesn't mean he's not present and active in this world. Psalm 104, 14 and 15, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. How often do you and I think of that reality, that it's God who causes grass to grow and plants for us to cultivate so that we can have food and wine and glad hearts and oil and so on? All these good things come from God, who is spirit. God is at work, though we do not see him with our bodily eyes. Now, when Jesus tells us that God is spirit, that we can't see him, it doesn't take away, and he doesn't take away from us, the longing to see God, to experience him with all of our senses. You see, God never condemns the desire to see him. When Moses approached God and he said, Lord, show me, let me see your glory, God didn't say to Moses, you're in trouble. That's it. You cannot go to Egypt to save my people anymore. You just broke the rule. You want to see me? Uh-uh. You just sinned. No. He says, no human can see me and live. But he doesn't tell Moses that it's a wrong thing to want to see God, to experience him in that immersed way as who we are as human beings that he has created. You see, the more we know God through his revelation, like Moses, the more we will long to see him. Lord, reveal yourself to us. We want to know you in all of your fullness and glory, though we recognize in humility that we cannot look upon you and live. He never condemns that desire. And here's the marvelous truth that Jesus teaches. Just as God allowed Moses that glimpse of his backside glory, much more he has promised that the pure in heart will one day see him face to face. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart are all those who are cleansed by the blood of Christ, who are by faith united to him. And so the longing of those who know God through Jesus will be fulfilled in what in the history of the church has been called the beatific vision, the blessed vision, when we are brought into the very presence of God in the glories of his heavenly home forevermore. But just as Jesus says to the woman at the well, that God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, so that sight of God will be made visible only to those who have new eyes, the eyes that come from the Holy Spirit. See, God said to Moses, no human can see my face and live. Isaiah chapter 6, if you're familiar with the passage, Isaiah sees a vision of God and he cries out, woe is me, because he understands his sinfulness. And he goes, I've just seen God. I'm a dead man. Human eyes can't look on God. But the new eyes to be given to every follower of Jesus Christ in the glory to come, those eyes will make it possible to see God. That's part of the Christian hope. For today, the truth that God is spirit means that you and I can't see him with these bodily eyes. Though he is there, he is not silent, and the power of his works is visible everywhere. Now, there's another implication of the fact that God is spirit, that he has no form or materiality, and it's called the doctrine of divine simplicity. The Belgic Confession, for example, in Article 1, very beginning, makes this point. It says, there is one only simple and spiritual being. Now, what does that mean? Why would we even use that language? Well, to describe God as simple is a technical language to say that God is not made up of parts that have been put together. A spirit doesn't have different spirit parts that somehow have interconnecting joints and you bring it all together. God is not a composite being. You see, if he had different parts that had to come together to form God, you'd have the risk that somehow he could become less God if he's, I don't know, lost a part. When we talk about this idea that God is spirit and therefore that he is a simple being, what we're getting at is that God is God. All of God is divine, or as it's been put over the years, all that is in God is God. That's the title of a recent book as well on that theme. You see, no aspect of God's godness is not God. That's the idea of the simplicity of God. And when we say he's a spirit, then what we're saying is we're acknowledging God's godness as the only one who exists, who isn't like you and me, made up of different parts that have to be put together so that we will be who we are. God is creator. All else is creation. And God's existence as spirit and his divine simplicity direct our attention to God's perfection. If God were a material being like us, not only is it possible that part of him could be removed, it would theoretically open up the possibility that you could add something more to him because he's put together. It would mean that God is not perfect because there is room for some kind of growth and addition. But that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible lacks nothing, needs nothing, and he never changes. He is perfect now. He is perfect forever. He is never not perfect. And so when we speak of God as spirit, it's a way to accentuate and articulate and communicate the perfection of God. God is perfect. lacking nothing, needing nothing, nothing to be added, nothing ever to be taken away. That is our God. Now, when Jesus told the Samaritan woman all about her past, she remarked, "I see that you're a prophet." And then she challenged Jesus. She said, "You Jews say we're to worship God in Jerusalem, but our father said we worship him here." And Jesus very calmly says to her, "The hour is coming and is now here when that worship of the Father isn't going to be at Gerizim or Jerusalem, but the true worshipers of God will worship him in spirit and in truth." You see, you don't need to travel to Jerusalem, Gerizim, or as in my made-up story, to some other part of the world to worship God. God's essence as spirit guarantees that he's not bound by the limitations of space and geography. We don't have to travel anywhere because who he is guarantees his presence everywhere. And that means we don't need buildings to worship. We don't need temples. We don't need anything whatsoever. Because we can pick up and worship God whenever and wherever we are. With the gift of his Holy Spirit that God gives us through Jesus, we are empowered, you see, to worship in spirit and in truth. In the ancient Near Eastern world, every locale had its god. What good was that God to you when you were somewhere else? It wasn't. And what a burden if that God must be worshipped in that specific place or in material form. That burden is lifted when you meet the true God through Jesus. God's nature as spirit is inseparable from the reality of his omnipresence, that he is everywhere in the universe, and so we can worship him everywhere and anywhere. God is spirit. That assures us that we can worship him always, as well as it assures us that he is with us wherever we go. We are never alone because God is there. The last implication of this truth that God is spirit that I want to highlight is this. God cannot and must not be worshipped through images that we create. We are reminded of that in the reading from Deuteronomy 4 as it expounded the second commandment. You see, God's nature as spirit militates against using human-made images, idols, or forms of any kind for worship. Through Moses, he reminds us when he says at Horeb, at Sinai, he says, "You saw no form." A human-made idol can never do justice who God really is. Human-invented images always will be misleading. J.I. Packer, in his well-known book, Knowing God, notes two important reasons that God prohibits the using images to worship him. First, he says, images dishonor God because they obscure his glory. Whatever an image might show, its core problem, as Packer puts it, is what it fails to display. Even if that 20-foot tall thingamajig that we described at the beginning was beautiful and made of all gold and diamonds and all sorts of other precious stones and so on, and we might stand and go, "Wow, isn't this amazing?" It doesn't even begin to be a speck of God's glory that it shows forth. Images, idols, man-made, human-made figures can never communicate the glory of God, or I'll add to what Packer says, the beauty of God. Second, images mislead because they convey false ideas about God. Well, Moses was on the mountain, and God's giving him the commandments to bring down. And he's been gone for all those days and nights, and the people are getting restless. And Aaron starts getting a little nervous. They're wondering, is this guy dead? What's going on? He's not back yet. And what does Aaron say? Well, I got this gold together, and out popped this cow. Wow, that's some talent that had just popped out. And he makes that golden calf, and he says to the people, behold, your God. Can the image of a cow, can any image really represent or even merely symbolize the God who split the Red Sea, who destroyed the all-powerful Egyptian army of Pharaoh, who revealed himself in the thunder and smoke and lightning of Sinai? No. Aaron's image, you see, perverts the truth of God. It leads to wrong ideas about God. Now, it's easy for us to kind of sit back and go, Aaron, what were you thinking? Come on, man. Don't you know better? But before we think that, before we think we're not like the ancient Israelites, let me ask a question that I asked earlier. What kind of mental image of God do you have right now? What picture of God fills your mind? And I'm not thinking simply of literal imagery that you might conjure up when you think of God, but what you understand of Him, of who He is. What erroneous ideas might be there in your mind and heart and my mind and heart? In a book called Your God is Too Small, an author by the name of J.B. Phillips gives 12, 13 descriptions of God that he calls unreal gods. For example, he says so many people think of God as the resident policeman. It's all about law, and he's out to get us. Our consciences bother us, and so, oh my goodness, God must just be this policeman who doesn't want us to have any joy or have any fun. Another one he describes is what he calls the parental hangover, that he's simply like human fathers. Now, if we had a good father, that might at least give us some hope for getting on the right track, for understanding the true God. But so often, well, not just so often, always, human fathers and mothers, we will fail. We will not be perfect. And so we can't think of God as simply this parent. Or how about the grand old man? You know, you hear expressions like the man upstairs, the old timer. Makes it sound like God's just an old man. Now, who wants that kind of God? Or how about this one? He describes the managing director, this busy CEO who can't possibly care about me because he's running the universe. He has no time for me. And then there's the God of perennial grievance. He never does what I ask. He always lets me down. See, there are all kinds of, and I'm sure we could come up with many more. These are a few from that book. There are all kinds of ways where we envision God with wrong ideas. And those ideas foster in us a view of God that makes Him small and weak and nothing of what He really is. And so the danger of actual images, statues and paintings and the like, or ones that we make up in our minds, is that they will mislead us and cause us to worship a false God. And so God comes and He says, I am spirit. You saw no form. Make sure that your view of who God is comes from what He reveals through His Word. If you want to know God, that's where you got to go. You can look and see His glory and power expressed in all the universe and all of creation. But then as you want to get to know Him more deeply and intimately, it's in His Word that He opens up Himself to you and me and says, here I am. This is what I'm really like. And if you want to see God today, you can. Yes, you can see God right now. By looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. In these last days, God has spoken in his Son. He's revealed himself through Jesus. Jesus said to Philip, "Philip, have you been with me so long, and have you not seen the Father? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." If you want to see God, run to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want a true and proper view of who God is and what he is like, don't look at pictures in books or paintings in museums, beautiful as those might be. No, open up the pages of your Bible and start reading, because you'll find Jesus in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and throughout all of Scripture if you read with the eyes that the Holy Spirit gives, the eyes of faith. He's there on every page. God is spirit. Though it does not mean, though it means he's not material, it doesn't mean he's a ghost. It doesn't mean he's a mere force or power or breath or wind, all mistaken ways of understanding that language of spirit. Rather, it means, as Charles Hodge puts it, that this is a being who can say I, and to whom we can say thou, you, to our God. This is the God who in spirit, that is through the Holy Spirit, and in truth, that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth, the way, and the life. This is the God we can know, that we can delight in, and that we can worship. This is the personal God who speaks with us and invites us to have fellowship with him now and forevermore. You may not see him with your eyes today, but blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Go to Jesus, and you will have visions of God for all eternity. And there's nothing more blessed than that. Let's pray. Your glory, O God, is great beyond anything we can imagine. The mystery that you are is beyond our comprehension. The fullness of what it means to say you are spirit, too, is beyond us. But we thank you that what it does mean and what we can say is that you are the one and only living God, that we find you everywhere because you are with us everywhere, and we can worship you and delight in you. We don't need to go to any special place because you as spirit are present in all places, and we thank you and praise you for the comfort of that truth. And we ask, O God, that you would fill each of us with deep faith, that you will give us new eyes by your Holy Spirit, because we can't wait for that day when we will get to see you, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the glory of your heavenly home. In Jesus' name, amen.